The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, Almighty Father, we ask that you would make clear your word to us, not just this word, but the word, Father, that deals with the Lord's Supper, its institution, and its significance, Father. We pray that you would help us understand that, Lord, there are aspects of the supper, of course, just like with baptism, that are mysterious and incomprehensible. And yet, Father, help us to receive by faith through the power of your Spirit this God-established ordinance, this sacrament, this union of a visible sign and an invisible reality, namely your salvation and your promise to save us. Father, help us to live in faith, trusting your promise. And Father, even now, prepare us for next week as we celebrate the supper of the Lord. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's not lose sight of the basics once more of what we're talking about when we're talking about the sacraments. Sacraments are a sign and a seal of Christ himself. They are a sign, they teach us, they represent, and they are a seal, they promise, they assure and make certain Christ's saving work and his redemption. And it's not just they, autonomous, independent of Christ. It's Christ himself teaching and representing himself, assuring us of himself, and making certain his promise to us. When we come to the Lord's Supper, it's important to realize that at the time of the Reformation, both Roman Catholic, what we today call Roman Catholic, and Protestant, alike the Reformation party, all believed that Christ was present in the supper. The question, however, was how? How was Christ present in this table, in this communion meal? And the long and the short of the Reformed answer is simple. We partake of Christ's physical body and blood in a spiritual manner. We partake of Christ's body and blood, of his physical sacrifice, in a spiritual manner. That is, by the Spirit, by faith. How, then, the first question is, how are the bread and water connected to Christ? And again, it's important to remind ourselves what a sacrament is. A sacrament is a union that God's word establishes. It's God himself that establishes this union between a visible sign designated by the V and the invisible reality designated by the I. It's a short little diagram. Hopefully it captures the main components accurately of what a sacrament is. We are to see the visible sign, and through that visible sign, we are to believe the invisible God and his invisible salvation, we would say. Not that it's less real, it's that it's not tangible to our sensory apparatus, all right? We are to see the visible sign, but believe the invisible God and his salvation. So both of these parts are important, all right? On the one hand, you have Rome that says you really don't need the invisible aspect here. The bread and wine are literally Christ's body and blood, what is called transubstantiation, all right? The invisible gets collapsed into the visible. And we'll say more on that in a moment, all right? This is not a sacrament, a true sacrament, because Rome has negated one aspect of this union, namely the invisible. On the other hand, we have what perhaps would be called the evangelical position. Sorry, my squares are not quite squarish here. The evangelical position says that the bread and the wine are unimportant. It denies the visible sign. They are dispensable and only focuses on the invisible reality. This too is also not a true sacrament. Instead, what happens here often is that the time of the Eucharist or the communion or the Lord's Supper meal becomes a hollowed out human ceremony and quite dispensable. It's of no importance. It's not a means of grace. There's nothing really happening during baptism or during the Lord's Supper. And yet, Jesus establishes this link, this connection between the bread and his body and the wine and his blood. And how do we know that? Because of the Lord's words in the institution of the supper. He takes the bread and he says, "This is my body." He takes the wine, the third cup of the Passover meal, and says, "This is my blood," the cup of blessing. So the link, we need to say this and say this repeatedly, the connection between the body of Christ and the bread and the blood of Christ and the wine is not a connection that is psychological. It's not a connection that exists only in our minds. Oh, we wish this could be connected. We wish this could be a sacrament. No, it's a connection. It's a link. They're connected because of Christ's word. Christ establishes the linkage between his body and the bread, his blood and the wine. And as the catechism says, here is the link. As surely as I see the bread, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup shared with me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. There is not one dimension here. There's not just one floor. There are two floors here, right? We see the visible sign. We believe God's salvation as surely as, so surely, so certainly Jesus, right? This is the language of sacrament. As surely as I see the bread, as I touch it, as I taste it, as I eat it, as surely as I smell the wine, as I drink it, so surely Jesus died for me, was crucified for me, was crushed for me, was pierced for me, bled for my salvation. God uses the nature of the bread and the wine to draw out their symbolic representation of Christ's sacrifice. Some of the older Dutch Reformed liturgical forms that we don't use in our day captured this essence of bread and wine. They would say things like this: as a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, as a grain is crushed to make flour, as the flour is baked in the heat of the oven, as the grapes are pressed in the wine press and the wine flowed is poured out, so Christ died for me, so Christ was crushed for me, so Christ bore the hot fury and wrath of God's judgment for me, so Christ was pressed in the wine press of the justice of God for me, so Christ poured out his life for me. In the bread and the wine that Jesus institutes, Jesus signs and seals his sacrifice, his forgiveness for your sins. The Catechism, however, has a second part to the question and answer 75. It's not just that Jesus signs and seals his sacrifice. Notice what it says. Second, it's that he nourishes and refreshes my soul. Jesus signs and seals in this meal that he presently nourishes and refreshes my soul with his body and his blood. Christ's past death is my present strength. His death happened a long time ago, yet it continues to sustain me. In his death, we know and we are assured that our old man has been buried, that Jesus forgives me, that he washes me clean with his spirit, that he transforms me and makes me stand before God, nourishing and refreshing my soul. Secondly, though, there is the question of what. What is the meaning of the Lord's Supper? What does it mean to eat and drink Christ? As the Catechism says, it's first of all to believe that the entire suffering and death of Christ is the forgiveness of our sins and our eternal life. When we look at the bread and the wine, we are to see and to say and to believe, I have no salvation outside of Jesus. I cannot save myself. I have no obedience or perfection that can stand before God. I cannot atone for my sins. I need this perfect Lamb. And when we come to the table, we see not our body, not our blood, but Christ's body and Christ's blood broken and shed for us. But secondly, not only are we called to believe, not only are we called to trust the sacrifice of Christ, but we are, as the Catechism puts it in question and answer 76, we are united to Christ more and more. God is teaching us and assuring us of our union with Him. We are, if I could reach the limitations of biblical language here without transgressing what Scripture says, we are ingesting and we are imbibing food that represents Christ. We are one with Christ as we are one with the food. It's not incidental that what this sacrament uses is food. And though separated spiritually, Jesus is in heaven and we are on earth, we have an inseparable spiritual union with our Lord. In other words, just as that bread and wine come into us and become one with us, and they are inside of us, so Christ is showing us that we are united to Him and He to us forever. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper, not only are we united to Christ more and more, but God promises that He will never break that bond, that union. He will never forsake or abandon us. But we must believe the Lord. We must trust the Lord. You must take hold of Christ by faith, just like you take hold of the bread and the wine with your physical hands and mouth. So by faith, through the power of the Spirit, you must believe that Christ does not remain outside of you, distant and remote. In John 6, we see this repeatedly. Jesus says there in verses 54, 56, 57, 58, whoever eats... let's just turn there. John 6. I think the passages are in the handout there. Verses 54, 56, 57, 58. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Again, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Whoever feeds, verse 57, on me, he also will live because of me. Verse 58, whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. But what does that mean? What does it mean to feed on Christ's body, to drink his blood? Such a scandalous, at the time, statement by our Lord. The Lord explicates it himself in verse 35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. What does it mean to drink his blood and to eat his body, but to come to Christ, to believe Christ, to trust that his work on the cross has been applied to you, that the efficacy and the power of his blood and of his body are yours? Verse 40 says the same. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. So in other words, what is belief in Christ? What is faith in Christ compared to, in the words of Jesus, to eating his body, to drinking his blood? These are parallel statements. When you come to the supper of the Lord next week, you must come by faith, trusting through those sacraments, through that bread and that wine, the Lord Jesus Christ. not the bread, not the wine for your salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he teaches and promises his salvation in and through the bread and the wine. Thirdly, question 77, where does Christ promise this in Scripture? He does so in the institution of the Lord's Supper and in Paul's reiteration of it in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. We'll get to that passage we just read in a moment. But the bread and wine, as we take them in faith by the power of the Spirit, is a participation in the body and blood of Christ, a fellowship, a communion with Christ. Notice the text, verse 16, 1 Corinthians 10. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Is it not a communion? Literally, koinonia is the Greek word. Is it not a fellowship, an involvement, a union in the very life of Christ? It's a rhetorical question. Of course it is. In the Lord's Supper, as we take the bread and the wine by faith, we are entering into and involved with the very life of Jesus Christ. Now you might say, whoa, hold on, Pastor. What are you saying? I'm saying what Scripture says. Paul's argument, if there is no real communion by the Spirit, by faith, with Jesus Christ, with his body and blood, his argument here loses its strength. Paul's argument against idolatry loses its strength if there is no real communion with Christ in the Lord's Supper. Again, let me say this again. Let me repeat it again. Paul's argument against idolatry loses its strength if there is no real communion with Christ in the Lord's Supper. Look at the immediate context here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21. This is the summary of his argument. This is how he ends his argument against idolatry. You cannot, the Corinthian Christians were frequenting temples of idols in Corinth, and they thought it's no big deal. We're just eating food. We're filling our bellies. And this is what Paul says. No, you're not just doing that. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. The last verse, in the last phrase of verse 20, he says, I do not want you to be participants with demons. In eating and drinking in the temple of idols, you're not just feeding your bellies. You are participating with demons. You are partaking of the cup and the table of demons. You are in great danger of involving yourself with the kingdom of darkness, uniting yourself to Satan, having solidarity with the powers of hell. Paul doesn't say eating is no big deal, right? It's indifferent. Adiaphora. It's Christian liberty. Yeah, go ahead, man. There's Christian liberty. Go to the temple, eat, you know, sit and drink and eat. No, what Paul says is that eating is communion and friendship with those you're eating. So beware what you're eating. That is, beware what table you're sitting at and with whom you are uniting. And if you're a Christian, you are united to Christ and are to partake of the table of the Lord, not of the table of demons. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 through 26, Paul makes clear, in eating the bread, in drinking the cup, by faith, by the Spirit, we are participating in Christ. We are united to his life. We are eating Christ's body, drinking his blood, by faith, by the Spirit's power. We are, in other words, partaking of Christ and all his benefits, the efficacy, the power, the salvation of Christ's sacrifice is applied to us by the Spirit and by faith in Christ. And then, penultimately, fourthly, question 78, who saves you? Who saves you? Is it Christ or the bread and wine? Again, we reply, along with the catechism, We reply against Rome that teaches transubstantiation. That is to say that the bread and the wine are supernaturally converted or changed into Christ's body and blood. What Rome teaches is that God's grace is given to you by simply eating the bread and drinking the wine. There is no faith needed according to the logic of their system. Only the visible sign exists. The elements of bread and wine themselves are autonomous. They're self-sufficient. They're self-contained. They have inherent saving power without God. And what Scripture says, what the Catechism echoes, is no. The bread remains bread. The wine remains wine. But through this bread and wine, Jesus calls us to believe in him, that he applies the power and efficacy of his death to us. Again, in the words of John 6, you must approach this table in faith in Christ by the power of the Spirit, trusting that he feeds you with his body and blood by his Spirit. And then fifthly and finally, next week we'll look at questions 80 and 81 and 82, the manner of our partaking and preparing for communion. But for now, fifthly, finally, why does Jesus use this language? In question 78, the Catechism is responding to the Roman Catholic position. In this question, the Catechism is responding to what's been called the memorialist position. In other words, that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is simply something we do, right, to remember Christ and nothing more. No, Catechism is teaching us that Jesus himself is present and teaches and represents his sacrifice and assures us that his suffering and his obedience are ours as if we had personally suffered and made satisfaction for our sins. Today, this memorialist position would be called the broad evangelical church that says the visible sign is not needed, that you are strong enough to believe in Christ on your own. You have, the evangelical church would say, a direct and unmediated faith in Christ, so you can dispense with this sign and seal. It's not necessary. But what Scripture says is that it is very necessary to strengthen our faith and to confirm God's love for us. The Lord teaches us that he is our salvation, and he promises that he has saved us. He says to us in the sacrament, I forgive you, go and sin no more. He tells us in the sacrament and assures us there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He teaches us and assures us in this is love, not that we have loved God first, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God teaches us and assures us that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Lambs should be afraid to go to the temple where God dwells. Psalm 23, verse 6 is no comfort unless there is a lamb, a perfect lamb of God that has taken our place, that has taken what our sins deserve and saved us. A perfect lamb, Jesus Christ, who is slaughtered in the temple of God to save his people so that now his people, his sheep, can dwell in the temple, in the house of the Lord forever. The Old Testament, if we consider the parallels here between the Lord's Supper and the Old Testament, we see that there are so many parallels. Most pointedly, the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb is that which signs and seals God's future salvation, that God will send his Son to redeem his people through his blood. When the faithful Israelite was to look at the Passover lamb and to partake of that meal, he was to be reminded that this lamb is not his savior, is not his full and perfect salvation. But he was to say and to believe in his heart of hearts that as surely as I eat this lamb and drink this cup and eat these bitter herbs, so certainly God will send a redeemer and his body will be given for my sins and his blood will be shed for my sins. And beloved people of God, always and ever, people of God are called to faith in Christ, to trust in Christ. This was true in the Old Testament, and it's no less true today. We cannot approach the Lord's Supper robotically or automatically or presumptively, thinking that the elements in themselves have power to save, have power to nourish us. We approach this meal by faith through the power of the Spirit and believe that Jesus has saved us, that Jesus presently nourishes us. And we do so for his glory and honor and for our good. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, help us to receive, Father, your word, to understand your word, and to rejoice, Father, in this object lesson that you have instituted, Father, that tells us about our salvation in Christ alone, and that assures us of his salvation. Father, we pray that as we, in this upcoming week, look forward and work and labor and love you and love those around us, that, Lord, we would pay careful attention to Christ, and that, Lord, by faith, Lord, we would approach your table next Lord's Day. We pray, Father, asking all these things in his mighty name. Amen.